Would you turn with me in the book of Romans to the 7th chapter? We're continuing our studies in this chapter, which is notoriously controversial and difficult. And we come to a passage this morning, verses 14 through 20. In fact, right the way through to the end of the chapter at verse 25, which is has divided Christians in terms of their understanding of it. And so we would find, if we were to look in the commentaries, that there are good and faithful men who disagree as to what Paul is saying and whom Paul is describing in these verses. And I've got four questions that I want us to explore as we work our way through these verses and in our attempt to grasp what they are saying to us. And the first is this question: who is described here in these verses? Let me read them to you, verses 14 through 20. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. But I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Who is described here in these verses? Well, three answers have been given to that question. One way that it has been answered has been that this passage describes a non-Christian, someone who is not a follower of Jesus Christ, someone who has not accepted the reality of their alienation from God, and has not repented then of their rebellion against God, and has not been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a non-Christian. They argue this for a number of reasons, one of which is the language of verse 14, where it declares, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin." And that, it is argued, is not the language of someone who is following Jesus Christ, someone who has been released from the dominion of sin and now serves a new master, as Paul has been describing so eloquently in the 6th chapter. "We know," he said, "that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." This isn't the language of a person who understands that they have been released from the dominion of sin. This is someone who describes themselves as sold under sin, of the flesh. It's an apparent contradiction then of all that Paul has said in chapter 6 in particular. Furthermore, they say that there is a distinct contrast between the description of the man of chapter 7 and the man of chapter 8. The man of chapter 7 is the non-Christian. The man of chapter 8 is the Christian. The man of chapter 7 is a man who is still dominated by sin in his life and under condemnation. The man of chapter 8 can say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so this stark contrast that Paul presents between chapter 7 and 8 indicate to us that these verses in chapter 7 describe a non-Christian. But I reject that interpretation. I reject it on the basis that the Christian is not yet perfect. That the Christian may not be one who in every detail obeys the law of God. In fact, is not in this life. It is the confession of every saint that they fall short in this life. It is the reality of our own condition that we struggle with sin all the time. In fact, in chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." And I point out to you that he is speaking to those who are Christians. He's writing to the church in Rome, to the very people that he has just told that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And he tells them, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to obey its passions." You see, the point is this, that yes, the Christian is no longer under the mastery of sin, no longer under the dominion of sin, is no longer being controlled by sin as one who is owned by it. They've been set free. They belong to a new master. Nevertheless, there is a requirement that the Christian recognize that reality and live in the light of that reality. There is a struggle that goes on in which Paul urges us, therefore, because of the truth that sin no longer reigns over you, don't obey it. But we can obey it, you see. And we do obey it. That's the point that Paul is making. And so he urges the Christians in Rome to pay attention to their lives and to continue in this struggle with sin. In chapter 8, this chapter tells us of the life of the Christian, we're told. In verse 10 says, "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And he goes on in verse 12 to say, in verse 13 rather, to say, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And again, what we're confronted with is Paul writing to Christians, telling them that there is this struggle going on. And the outcome of this struggle can be different, depending on whose voice they obey, who they listen to. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17, Paul says the same thing. And he says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Again, Paul is talking to Christians. And he's explaining to them that there's a battle. There's a struggle. They need to be engaged in this struggle. And so Paul here in Romans chapter 7 is talking not about a non-Christian, but about a Christian. But there are those who say, well, okay, I recognize that the language here is certainly not suggesting that the person described is a non-Christian, but it's a carnal Christian. It's an immature Christian. A Christian who, yes, has faith in Jesus Christ, but has not progressed in his sanctification. On his report, it would be said, could do much better. But is that the case? Oh, I'm not suggesting that it's not the case that they couldn't do much better. But is this distinction a valid distinction between a Christian and a carnal Christian? A Christian and an immature Christian, in the sense that we could say that there are distinct steps, so that the earlier part of chapter 7, as we have rightly seen, describes the unbeliever. And then there's a period in which a person is this carnal Christian before they move forward and progress to being a full, mature Christian. Well, while there is certainly progress in a Christian's life, I don't believe that that's what Paul is referring to here. I don't think he's making this transition in these three categories: a non-Christian, a carnal Christian or an immature Christian, and a mature Christian. So that up to verse 13 is describing the non-Christian. And then from verse 13 of chapter 7 through to the end of chapter 7 is describing the immature, the carnal Christian. And then into chapter 8, we're just having described the mature Christian. I don't think Paul's making that kind of a distinction at all. In fact, Paul is talking personally. He is, it seems to me, giving his testimony. He talks of I and me in this passage. And he hasn't changed from that. Yes, he's talked about what his life was like before he came to faith in Jesus Christ. But now he's talking about himself as a Christian. And what we need to note about the Apostle Paul is that his awareness of his sinfulness increased over his life. And his willingness to acknowledge his sinfulness increased over his life. Let me demonstrate this to you. You know that Paul's letters are ordered for us in the New Testament more in terms of the size of the letter rather than in terms of the period, the point at which they were written. But what we find is a progression through these letters as they were written chronologically. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 9, Paul describes himself in these terms: I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I am the least of the apostles. Well, it was a great thing to be an apostle. They were, in some senses, the elite in the church. Jesus Christ had personally called them to be his followers. They were called to be, along with the prophets, the foundation of the church. What an honoured position. And Paul is saying that out of these honoured people, he is the least. Now later on, some years later, Paul wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 8, he describes himself in this way: I am the very least of all the saints. He was the least of the apostles. But now, some years later, he doesn't draw attention to his apostleship at all. He doesn't say, I'm the least of this honoured band of men whom Jesus has called to be the foundation of the church. Now he's saying, I'm the least of all the saints. And then some time later, as he wrote his first letter to Timothy, he describes himself differently once again. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus died for sinners, of whom he was the chief. Towards the end of his life, the Apostle Paul is saying, not that I'm the least of the apostles, not that I'm the least of the saints, but that I'm the chief of sinners. And Jesus died for me, to save me. And this is the reality, you see. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, and he describes himself in these terms of being such a wretched man, it doesn't mean that he's an immature man at that time. It doesn't mean that he's a new believer at that time and that he's got lots of room to grow and progress. No, what it means is that Paul understands his condition. That he's the chief of sinners. That he's the least of the saints, let alone the least of the apostles. And so Paul's self-description here in this passage doesn't automatically lead us to think that he's describing himself in his immaturity, but rather it indicates more that he's describing himself in his maturity as a Christian, and that his sense of his sinfulness has been so finely tuned that everywhere he seems to see himself sinning and failing. And we see it in church history too, that some of the finest Christians don't describe themselves in terms of their holiness, but refer to themselves in terms of their sinfulness. It is actually a mark of maturity that we would confess our sins and honour the glorious forgiveness of Jesus Christ in doing so. So there is an increasing awareness of sin in our lives, which it suggests that far from describing an immature Christian here, it is describing a mature Christian. And so I take the third view, not that this is describing a non-Christian, not that this is describing a carnal or an immature Christian, but that this is describing a true believer, a true Christian. This is a person who loves God's law. He says that himself. I agree with the law that it is good. I do these things that I don't desire to do. And he'll say later on in the next section that we'll be looking at next time, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. This is a true Christian, someone who hates sin and loves God's law. We need to observe, you see, that when Paul writes this, he shifts in the tense from verse 12 through verses 13, 14 and following. He was speaking in the past tense in those opening verses of this section. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. But now, in these verses, he is speaking in the present tense. There is a change that has taken place. So this is a Christian. This is one who loves the law and hates sin, who is being described here in these verses. Well, that leads to some other questions then, and particularly focusing on verse 14. Because he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, if I'm right in saying that this is talking about a Christian and not an unbeliever, not a non-Christian, then what does it mean when he says, I am of the flesh? And what does it mean when he says, I am sold under sin? We'll look at these two questions separately. What does of the flesh, or as it might be in other translations, either carnal or unspiritual, what does this phrase mean? Well, let's see the contrast that is being made here within the verse itself. Paul is comparing two things here. After all, this whole passage, we mustn't forget, is about the law. It's about the place of the law in the life of the believer, or the unbeliever for that matter as well. But specifically here, he's talking about the believer. And he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. You see, there's a contrast. The but there is drawing our attention to the fact that Paul is setting one thing over against another thing. The law is spiritual. I am of the flesh. Spiritual and fleshly are being contrasted here. What is he saying? What is he meaning by this contrast? Well, the law is spiritual in the sense that its origin is in God. The law is spiritual because it comes from the Spirit of God. It takes its origin in God himself. Or we could perhaps more clearly envisage it in terms of the law is a description of God's character. The law is spiritual. It is from God who is spirit. But Paul, in contrast to that, is of the flesh. Remember the question that started this passage. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means, Paul says. The law is spiritual. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. What then? Did that which is good bring death? No, the law is spiritual. That which is spiritual brings life, not death, ultimately. But in what way does the law do that? And that's what Paul is dealing with in this whole section. The law has its origin in God. But Paul is of the flesh. That is, that Paul's life does not have its origin in God. His natural life. Yes, I know that he's been made by God. He was knit together in his mother's womb by the sovereignty of God. He is God's creature. Yes, but what Paul is contrasting is his natural condition in his flesh. What it points to is the weakness of mankind in his unaided human nature. Yes, in his fallen human nature. My existence is a fleshly existence, Paul is saying, in contrast to this spiritual existence. And so, where the law is spiritual, I am fleshly. I am of the flesh. I am governed by the flesh. I find my natural disposition dictated by the flesh rather than by that which is spiritual. In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses similar language when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. Now, notice that. Pay careful attention to the language that Paul is using. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. brothers, fellow Christians, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. But while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? You see, they're not dominated by the spiritual, they're dominated by the fleshly. And that's what Paul is getting at here in this verse when he contrasts the law, which is good and holy and right and is derived from God, with himself, who is of the flesh. In the weakness of his unaided humanity, he cannot do that which is spiritual, that which is right. So he says in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He's quick, you see, to clarify what he's saying. He's not saying that there's absolutely no good in me whatsoever, as those would say who look at this as a description of the non-Christian. No, Paul isn't describing the non-Christian. He's not saying absolutely in no way at all is there any good in me, but in my flesh. Again, contrasting his flesh with the spiritual. So what does it mean then that Paul here, as a Christian, is of the flesh? It means that there is this human nature that isn't able naturally to do that which is right in God's sight, isn't able to obey the law of God perfectly. And that leads us into the second question. What does sold under sin mean? I mean, this seems a damning description, doesn't it? Sold under sin. But Paul cannot so quickly contradict himself. His statements of chapter 6 that we've already considered. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And now he says, I'm sold under sin. And therefore, those who take it as being a description of the non-Christian would say, well, it's consistent to see it in that way. But if it's talking about the Christian, how can we understand such a statement as this? If Paul is talking about a Christian here, he cannot so quickly be contradicting himself, can he? So what does it mean then? Well, notice, for one thing, that Paul is describing this in the passive voice. He says, I am sold under sin. Not that I sold myself. He's not been active in this deal. He hasn't sold himself to sin, to be its slave. Nevertheless, he's using the imagery of slavery, but saying that someone or something else has sold him and he is under sin. Interestingly enough, this phrase under sin is the only place that it's found in the writings of Paul. And so it's an unusual phrase, and we shouldn't immediately then equate it with other phrases in which he talks about slavery to sin. It suggests that he's speaking about something that is different here. He is sold under sin. What Paul is describing is the picture of him being carried off against his will by sin. He's personified sin here, describing it in as though sin is a person. And sin has come along, picked Paul up, and carried him off
He's not willingly gone with him. In fact, the whole passage emphasizes the fact that Paul is a very unwilling sinner. This isn't then describing for us willing participation in sin. Paul is carried off. He has been sold under sin by something else. Now, perhaps to help us to understand what Paul is getting at here, we need to remember that a Christian essentially is living in two ages at the same time. When we speak about the subject of eschatology, we're speaking about things concerning end times. We're speaking about the consummation of all things and the judgment of God and the fullness of salvation coming to the people of God. But through the New Testament, if you think of eschatology in terms of something far off, something distant, something future, something yet to arrive, it doesn't fully reflect the New Testament. What the New Testament presents is what theologians refer to as a realized eschatology. In other words, it's something that is already happening now. We don't yet have it in its fullness, and so you will hear the expression already but not yet. And that's what Paul is talking about here, or at least it helps us to understand what Paul is talking about when we realize the reality of this realized eschatology. The fact that the end times, the life after death, in some way has already begun. It's already there to some degree even now, so that we can describe a Christian as having eternal life, and yet the fullness of that eternal life is yet to be realized. We don't have the fullness of it. And that's, I think, helpful in understanding what Paul is saying here. What Paul is describing is the reality of someone who has been saved by Jesus Christ, is secure in Jesus Christ, who loves God, serves God, is loyal to God, and yet at the same time is living in this age, an age full of sin, an age in which his own flesh still has these tendencies towards sin. And you find that description then of this tension throughout the New Testament. We've already made reference to it, both within the book of Romans and also in Galatians and also in Corinthians. And we find it in the book of Hebrews as well. In fact, throughout the New Testament, you find the reality that there is this sin that so easily ensnares us, because we have this body of flesh that we still live in. And I think that verse 15 is absolutely crucial for our understanding of this passage. Look at what it says. For, Paul says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I don't understand it. This is Paul. Here's the reality. I'm a sinner. I've been saved by the grace of God. He has washed me. He has purged me. He has quenched the wrath of God. Jesus Christ has taken my sins. I died with him. I have been raised to a new life in him. I love God. I love his law. And yet constantly I fall. Constantly I fail. constantly I sin. Over and over and over again. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. I don't understand it. And that's how we need to see it. I don't understand it. It's not a cop-out from grappling with our natures, with the reality of the law and of grace, but it's the reality of our situation. I don't understand my actions. I can't fathom why I ever sin. I hate sin. Why do I do it? And why is it that even in the very act of sinning, I'm thinking, this is wrong, shouldn't be doing this, I don't want to do this, I wish I couldn't do this, and yet I go on and do it? I don't understand my actions. Well, I do take comfort from the fact that Paul didn't understand it. Paul, who has given us so much instruction with regard to holiness, living a life worthy of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, Paul didn't understand it. Well, shouldn't surprise us then if we don't understand it. But this is the reality. We are, at one and the same time, slaves of righteousness, and yet sin keeps carrying us off as though we belong to it. But we don't. But there's another question that we need to ask when we consider this passage, and it's this. Is this person, is Paul here, as he describes himself, a true Christian, battling with sin and so often succumbing to it? Is Paul here free from responsibility regarding his sin? This is a vitally important question, because look at the language that he uses. He says in verse 17, so now, it is no longer I who do it. I who do what? Well, break God's law. Sin. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. But I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It wasn't me. It was sin. I'm not responsible. He made me do it. We sometimes hear in court cases, trials for murder or rape or some other awful thing, the person says, I was told to do it. No, there was a voice inside my head that told me to do this thing. Therefore, I'm not responsible, is the implication of that claim. Is that what Paul is saying here? When he says, when I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. One commentator describes it in this way: sin has taken up residence, but not as an invited guest. He's come as a squatter. Sin is in us, but distinct from us is the idea. It doesn't belong to us, but nevertheless, it is there. But if Paul is saying that we're not responsible for our sin, why would it be a problem at all? If this frees us from guilt, why worry about it at all? And obviously Paul is worried about it. In fact, we'll see next time that he describes himself as the wretched man that he is because of this. It disturbs him. It's a problem to him. Why? Because he's not saying that he's not culpable when he sins against his will. He's not denying responsibility. What he's saying is that he is not the initiator of his sinful actions. He doesn't will to do these things. They're not born of a desire that he has to break the law, to do that which is evil in God's sight. In reality, he doesn't want to do these things. And to some degree, he may have fought against doing these things. But eventually, he's given up to temptation, given in to the difficulties of resisting it, and has succumbed to it. But Paul isn't saying that he's not responsible. What he's explaining is that his sinful actions are not initiated by him. That there is this battle between the old nature and the new nature, between the old flesh and the new man. Paul is showing the place and the purpose of the law as he describes the reality of his life. And he is telling us that the law is a good thing. The law is holy and right and true. And what the law does is that it highlights our sin. And we need to have our sins highlighted. We need to have our sinfulness constantly brought to our attention, even as Christians, because we are responsible for our sins. And as people who are responsible for our sins, we constantly need to be turning to Jesus Christ. We constantly need to be confessing our sins to Jesus Christ. We constantly need to be seeking forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ, which is what we will see more explicitly stated next time. But this is the context, remember. Paul is describing the law, that it is good, that it is right and true, and that it has a place both in the life of an unbeliever, showing the sinfulness of their sin, and also in the life of the believer, pointing them over and over again to their total dependence upon Jesus Christ and not upon themselves. And so as we go about our lives and we live out our lives, we need to be conscious that there is this battle. Our lives are a battle zone. We need to be on our guard. We need to be alert. We need to resist sin. But at the same time, when we succumb to sin, we don't just give up. We go again to Christ. And we find our forgiveness and our hope and our strength to live in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves.